Tonight we want to begin delving into the particular parts of the nature of God, the love of God. When we consider the nature of God, the divine nature, that phrase that he uses in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, we know that the Lord sums up his nature, the divine nature, in a word. One word when we read the book of 1 John in chapter 4 and verse 7, when he says God is love. And that is the nature of God. He is love. His nature is that of love. Now, we also understand that God's love has different parts to it. It's not just one big thing. It is a very big thing, but it is broken down or composed of many different parts or facets to it. We need to understand the depths of that so that we can then make sure that every single part of the love of God, the divine nature, is in us, and that whatever is not a part of the divine nature, what is not part of the love of God, that we would have purged out of us and not be a part of us. And obviously, when we look at the scriptures, the word the Lord uses to summarize all of that, when we do have all of the divine nature in us, all the parts of God's love within us, and nothing in us that is not part of his love, his nature, that's what being spiritually complete, the word perfect, means and is applied in the Bible. And so we've looked at that as an overview up to now, but tonight we want to really start to delve into the specifics and try to understand better what that divine nature is. Now, one of the great passages that we do have that lets us know different parts of God's love and also things that God's love is not is that great chapter that is known as the chapter on love, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's not the only passage, and when we went through our general background study before tonight for a couple of lessons, putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Well, that old man, those are the things that are not according to the nature of God. And he's going to name several of those right here in this passage in 1 Corinthians 13. When we put on the new man, that is in the image of him that created him, as he says in Colossians chapter 3, and verse 11, and so that's the image of Christ. These are the parts of God's love that are demonstrated through Christ, showing us the Father, these parts of his nature, and he's going to tell us these things that it includes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4, he uses that word agape. It's translated charity here in our King James Version in English. It's the same word that was in 1 John 4 verse 8. When he says God is love, well, this is that same word love here. When he says charity, it's love, the Greek word agape. The first thing he says about it in verse 4 is that charity suffers long. That's the one that we want to begin with tonight and study about in more detail. But just we to look at it a little bit further, to see it in its context, he says charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Now, those things that he says that God's love is there any one of those things that we should be lacking in? Not one. To be spiritually complete means we've got to have it all. Now, are there any of those things that he describes or mentions there that is not part of God's love that we should have in us? Not one of them. And so our task in spiritual growth is to be overcoming, purging out, as God is working to do that in us, and we're cooperating with him and his work with us, and seeking to, by our learning more of his will and applying ourselves to it, trying to get these things out of us that are not part of his love. We don't want to have pride in us. We don't want to have selfishness in us and envy or any of those other things. But we do want to have all those things that he says is part of God's love. And that first one he mentions there, he says, love, God's love, suffereth long. So a long suffering, that's a part of the love of God that we read about in a lot of places in the Old and the New Testaments. Now, as we get started into this, it helps us to know definitions. There is a Hebrew word that comes up several times that's translated long suffering, and it's very similar to the Greek word for it. And it just means long. It's the Hebrew word arek, which is number 750 in the Strong's, if you want to make a note of that. But it means to be long. And, of course, he's talking in the spiritual sense. That's a word that in the Greek and the New Testament, the basic word for it, the verb form is Strong's 3114. Which is the word makrothumeo, and I know that I'm butchering the pronunciation there, but none of us are native Greek, so hopefully you'll pardon me that, but it's a compound word. The noun form makrothumos, which is 315, that comes from 314. And so we'll see a couple of forms of that word, but that's an interesting one because we know the word thumos, when that's by itself, that is a word that's used for wrath, not just anger, general anger, that he has the Greek word orge to describe, but thumos is that great outpouring of wrath that is inherently sinful. We cannot have thumos, wrath, and be able to inherit the kingdom of God. That's what he mentions with among the works of the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit. And by the way, we see as part of the fruit of the Spirit, long-suffering is there. So thumos by itself is a bad thing. But when he puts macrothumos, macro, we all know what that word, we use that compound in English. Macro is something big or long. So it's to be long-suffering. So macro in combination with thumos actually is a good thing. A very good thing. It's part of the nature of the love of God. And it means to be long-spirited. So it should take a lot for someone who is a Christian to be provoked to anger or to anything that would be doing evil towards someone. God is one who's very long-suffering. That's part of His love. And we want to consider God as the ultimate example of that. But as we're seeing the definitions here, and we can see these words used in the general sense as something that's part of the love of God that we need to have in us, well, there it is in 1 Corinthians 13:4. Charity suffereth long. That is, God's love is long-suffering. And in addition to that, it is part of the fruit of the Spirit, as we mentioned a moment ago. In Galatians 5, verse 22, he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith." Well, there's that word makrothumos there. So the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. Charity suffers long. So the fruit of the Spirit, what's the difference between the fruit of the Spirit and the divine nature, or the fruit of the Spirit and the love of God? I mean, those are different terms describing the exact same thing. So whether we want to talk about it or look at the phrase in Scripture, the image of Christ or the divine nature, the fullness of God, the love of God, the fruit of the Spirit. So there's several different ways he describes the nature of God, which is love, and it's all of its parts. Well, there's another one, but we can see that's included there, long-suffering. As it is also in Colossians chapter 3 when he's describing the new man in verses 10 through 12. Colossians 3 verses 10 through 12, I think I said verse 11 is the one where he says in the image of him that created him, but that's actually verse 10 right here as we see. Colossians 3:10 says, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." So the new man that we need to put on is the image of Christ. And what is the image of Christ and what does it include? Verse 11, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." Well, we want Christ to be in us. We want to have the image of Christ in us. That's the point of verses 10 and 11, which is that new man. He says in verse 12, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." And there's that word makrothumos again. So to be long-spirited, that's a part of the image of Christ. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's part of the love of God. In just those passages we see in 1 Corinthians 13, Galatians 5, and Colossians 3. Well, we also see in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, this is something that we need to be strengthened in and not just have grow in a little bit, but He wants us to have all of it. When we consider God's commandment for us to be spiritually perfect or complete, it is that we should have all of these things that are of the image of God, the divine nature, the love of God, and none of the things that it is not. But it's also that we need to have all of these things, that each of these parts it's themselves. In Colossians 1, 9 through 11, he says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." So do we have a little bit of wisdom now, a little bit of understanding? Maybe even more than a little bit, perhaps? Well, we should at least have a little bit and be growing to have much more than a little bit. And not just more than a little bit, not even a lot, but how much wisdom and understanding, how much knowledge of God's will does He want us to have? How much wisdom and spiritual understanding does God desire us to have in verse 9 of Colossians 1? He wants us to be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. What will be the product or the outcome of that? If we have, if we're filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, then how much will we please God? That's the goal in verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Well, how much are we going to be able to please God if we have a part of the knowledge of His will in us and have some wisdom and some spiritual understanding? With partial knowledge and wisdom and understanding, are we going to be able to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing? Or do we need all of those things to be able to walk worthy of Him unto all pleasing? What's the goal? The goal is to walk worthy of Him unto all pleasing, which means we need to be filled with the knowledge of His will. We don't need to be short in our knowledge at all. And we need to have all wisdom and spiritual understanding so that we might be able to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Otherwise, we can't. And then verse 10 continues on saying, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So there's spiritual growth. We need to be growing in our knowledge of His will and in wisdom and spiritual understanding until we have all of that. Verse 11, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. So how much long-suffering does He want us to have? That's part of His love. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit. That's part of the image of Christ, as we've already seen tonight. Well, how much does He want us to have? He wants us to be strengthened with all might unto all long-suffering. So He doesn't want us to have only a little bit of long-suffering. How long-spirited do we need to be? We need to be long-spirited all the way. We need to be filled with that and have all of that. Well, I can look at myself, and this is what we all have to do, examine ourselves. Here's the mirror. We're looking in the mirror right now. We're reading what the goal is, and we're getting to see ourselves in comparison to what the goal is. Just like when we look in a physical mirror, we have a certain goal in mind for the way we want to look on the outside, and we go to a mirror to see what we are in comparison to that goal, and then we try to do something to get us to meet whatever the goal or our expectation is there, right? Well, of course, in James 1, he tells us that this perfect law of liberty is what we look into, and we don't want to go away and forget what manner of man that we're like as someone that looks in the mirror and then forgets what they just saw. This is our spiritual mirror. So we're looking at our inner man right now. We see what the goal is to have all long-suffering, and then as we look at ourselves, are we there yet? Do we have that yet? Or do we have growing to do yet? And we are striving to grow more in this, but we need to see the goal. We need to see what it is, see the value of it, the importance of it, and then have our mind set to seek that, to reach that goal, to be filled with all of this. Well, then we get to also to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 8, one of the Old Testament scriptures that uses this word, in which he translates it patient here, but it's that word long that's translated long-suffering most of the time. But in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 8, he says, "Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit." Well, there that word patient is the word long-suffering. Well, better is the end of the thing of a thing than the beginning thereof. And that should be true in what he's describing right here in our spiritual growth. Better should we be in the end than at the beginning, right? When we become a Christian, we're starting the race. Should we be better at the finish of the race than we were at the start of the race? Absolutely, we should be better. We should be better and better as we're moving along, but we look to the end of the thing, and that's where we should be filled with all long-suffering. If we obtain that, then he says that's better than when we don't have that and when we have pride in those things that God's love is not. So there's the contrast again between what we should have in us, and what we should be versus what we should not be. But he's looking towards that end point when we've grown in that fully as what the goal is. So we see the goal now. Let's look at our example that we have in God. Of course, with all of this, that's the standard. It's His nature. It's His image. It's His fullness. It's His love. And so God is the measure for all of this and the ultimate example of it. And that's expressed especially through Jesus Christ in the New Testament. But when we look at the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 33, Moses was seeking to see the glory of God. Moses wanted to know God. He wanted to know God and to understand His nature. And so he was asking God to show that to him. So he's not just asking to see something. He's not wanting to see some physical display. How much had God already displayed of His power through Moses? This is, we're looking at Exodus 33. Well, what started happening back in Exodus chapters 5, 6, 7, all the way through 14? 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and all those things, all those mighty works that God did through Moses by His outstretched arm. Well, why would Moses at this point say, I want to see something really impressive as a miracle, some outward manifestation of the power of God? He has already seen that. And of course, he was personally the one that God used to do those things. That's not what he's asking for here in Exodus 33. Let's start reading verse 17. "The Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory." He wants to know the depths of the heart of God. Moses is seeking to know God's heart. He wants to have that heart in him. In verse 19, he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee." So what is glorious about God? It's His goodness. It's His love, His nature. That's what He's going to show him. So he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And he said, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see and live." See me and live. And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." And then continuing into chapter 34, verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stones, a stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stones like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. So there's that word, and this is the Hebrew word for it, arek, which is that word to be long. And this is his long-suffering. So when God revealed his goodness to show his glory to Moses, the very glorious nature, the heart of God himself, he said, the Lord is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. So he's showing Moses that long-suffering is a part of his glorious nature. And then verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Now in Numbers chapter 14, if we can turn to that book now, here's the Lord dealing with Moses again. In Numbers chapter 14, starting in verse 11, it says, the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me, and how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. And Moses said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. For they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he swore unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. Now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. Now it's interesting how Moses turns this around and presents this back to God. Some boldness there. But Moses is saying, well, when you revealed your nature to me and you reminded me and how long-suffering you are, well, will you show that now to this people? So he's asking God to demonstrate that glorious nature towards those wicked people of Israel. And so this was going to be an example or an application of God suffering long with these Israelites. Now he already had. There is a limit though how long God is going to endure the wicked. His long suffering was at an end, but Moses was asking for more. And God displayed that, but as we learn from the Psalms and Psalm 95 that's quoted in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, at this point God had sworn in his wrath, the Holy Spirit had sworn in his wrath, that this people would not enter into God's rest. And so God was finished with them spiritually, and so he was ready to... He didn't have any more use for them on the earth. They ended up dying in a plague. Many of them were in various plagues. Then over the years, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, but there aren't a lot of them that made it that entire time. But God's long-suffering was being beseeched by Moses to be demonstrated towards this people, and God did. Another example of that is in Psalm 86, verse 15, when he says, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. Who would survive without that? I mean, would any of us be here? We're all living testimonies to the fact that God is long-suffering and many other things. But we really would not be here if he were not. Because how many times have we tempted him? How many times have we tested him by rebelling against him and not doing his will? And if he had no long suffering, could he have rightfully destroyed us the moment that we rebelled against him? He being our maker and we being the creation, when we refused to do what he said and transgressed his commandments, he could have destroyed us rightfully so the very first time. But he did not, because he is long suffering. And that long-suffering of God, as we move now to look at examples or applications of it so we can understand it better, God shows this towards sinners and towards his children. But let's see how God demonstrates long-suffering towards the wicked. In 1 Peter 3:18 through 20, once again, this is all of us at one point. Were we wicked? Were we in a state of rebellion against God? Were we walking or living in sin and not serving him? Were we outside of Christ and separated from God by our wicked works, being enemies of his by in our minds? Yes, we all were. And so in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, he says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." So there he mentions the long-suffering of God, going back to Noah's time, but he's also making a comparison to his work with us. So how much of God's long-suffering towards the those that are sinners is to try to bring them to repentance? Well, without God's long-suffering, none of us would ever come to repentance. We wouldn't get that opportunity. And so that's a major objective of God and his long-suffering. We see this also in 2 Peter chapter 3. As he begins that chapter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So again, he brings up God's long-suffering in the time of Noah, but how he destroyed the world by water at that time, and he's going to destroy the world again by fire when Christ returns. But why hasn't he done it yet? There's scoffers going around saying, well, where's the promise of his coming? Now, this was written at a time within about 30, 35 years of Christ having ascended to heaven, and he hadn't come back yet. Some were already saying, well, he's not going to. Where is he? And it'd only been that little bit of time. Now it's been about 2,000 years. Well, this is still true, and what he goes on to point out about it in verse 8. "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." God's perspective of time is very different than ours, of course. In verse 9, he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness." Has Christ not returned? Has the world not come to an end because God is slack about his promise? Of course not. God isn't slack about anything. Certainly not about keeping his word and fulfilling all of his promises. Is he going to fulfill that promise to send his son, to return him, and to destroy this world and to bring all men to judgment day? He's going to fulfill that. It's certain. There is, in fact, Acts 17 says the certainty of that is the resurrection of Christ. That's how he's assured all men that he's going to judge the world by that man that he raised from the dead. That's in Acts 17, verse 31. But here he says the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So there is the long-suffering of God on display. That's the reason he gives why the world's still here, why he hasn't brought it to an end, because God is long-suffering. What's the purpose of his long-suffering here applied to those that are in sin? It's so that they would not perish, but would come to repentance. God is literally willing to let this world stand longer in order to save a soul. That's how precious the souls that he's made are to him. And so he's willing to continue to allow this world to, because we look around and see how wicked it is, and it's getting more wicked all the time. And we wonder, question ourselves sometimes, well, you know, how long can it go on like this? Well, the Lord is willing to let it go on and to save souls out of his long suffering. That is what is on display here. And then in verse 15, he says, an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. That's a point he makes about it. Could any of us be saved at all without God being long suffering? Again, we wouldn't be here right now. We wouldn't have the opportunity to study and considering the long suffering of God and then be able to seek that otherwise. In Romans chapter 2, in verse 1, he says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do the same such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? So there again, he brings up the long suffering of God and how that leads us to repentance. So that's a point that he emphasizes in a number of places in Scripture that we need to be aware of, as that is one of the applications of God's long suffering. Again, we see that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 12 through 16, as the Apostle Paul was mentioning this concerning himself. In verse 12 of 1 Timothy 1, he says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering, for a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So Paul was chosen to be an example to everyone of the long suffering of God. It's a pattern that's on display for everyone else who will believe to life everlasting. So God was willing to be long-suffering with this man, Paul, who refers to himself here as the chief of sinners. And God is not disputing that particular description there. Of course, he's inspiring it through the Apostle Paul there, who had persecuted, wreaked havoc of the church. He had caused the death of many Christians for the very reason that they were Christians. He was persecuting Christ. He did it ignorantly in unbelief, but he still did it. And God was very long-suffering towards him in not destroying Paul for that, but rather that he saved Paul. As we know, he appeared to him on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, and we know what happened there. But Christ was showing forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. What he displayed to Paul, he's displayed to every one of us who are in Christ, and continues to do that with sinners to bring them to repentance. God is also long-suffering with the wicked for the sake of the righteous, not just to bring the wicked to repentance. But in the book of Romans in chapter 9, he mentions Pharaoh is as an example of this. And he said in verse 21 of Romans 9, "Hast not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endureth with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." He was long-suffering towards Pharaoh. That's the example he uses going back to verse 17 in this context. That's the one that he's speaking of as specifically as a vessel of wrath fitted to destruction that God endured with much long-suffering. Well, he used Pharaoh as a means of reaching his people, teaching his people Israel who he was, and also to make himself known to all the world, to the Israelites, to the Egyptians, and to all the world, who he is, so that they would learn who God is, that they would know that Moses is his prophet, and that's the reason that Israel accepted Moses as a prophet of the Lord, through those miracles that he did in that time of Pharaoh. Well, he endured Pharaoh with much long suffering for the sake of all these other people. And this echoed for many years down the road. I mean, you can turn to, we won't now, but you can turn to the book of Joshua. And when they sent the spies in to Jericho, and this was over 40 years after these events that occurred in Pharaoh's time, and Rahab was still speaking about that and said all the people of Jericho, their hearts melted when the Israelites came to their doorstep, knowing what God had done those decades before in Egypt. And so they had heard about that, and they knew about what God had done to Pharaoh. So that long-suffering of God as he endured Pharaoh was for the sake of many. And so even decades later, you have a woman, Rahab, who was saved as a result of that. So God did that for the sake of the righteous. So he's enduring, showing long-suffering to the wicked to try to bring the wicked to repentance. He also shows long-suffering to the wicked in his work with the righteous. And as we consider God's long-suffering, he also does display his long-suffering towards his children. Now, this is an interesting, there's some several interesting applications of that, but we'll just close with a couple of verses, and then we will move on next time, Lord willing. I guess it'll be 2 weeks from tonight where we want to get back to this and see how we need to then follow this pattern that God has established. But look at Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Whereas God is described as being long-suffering in hearing our continual prayers. Well, for those of us who have children, we can relate to this, I think. How often... my poor wife can't even, if she leaves the presence of our children even for a few seconds, I mean, she can't go change her clothes or go into the bathroom or something like that. Where's mama? Where's mama? You know, they're all, and it's, I wonder how many times in a day she gets asked things by her children. Well, think about us and God, and that's the application he's using here in Luke 8, verse 1. He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So the children are like this. God is telling us to be just like that and not to quit doing it, not to quit asking God over and over and over and over again, asking God for what we need. And God is long-suffering toward us in our doing that. He says in verse 2, saying there is there was a city in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubled me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? And there's that word. That's the word for long-suffering, makrothumos. He's bearing long. He's showing long-suffering when we continually ask him for things. Aren't we glad that God has long-suffering towards us in that? And so he says in verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Well, we need to continue to ask God for what we need and ask him some more. Is he going to run out of long suffering for us to do that? No, he's not. But that is an example of that. And we do need to be long suffering with those who come to us that have needs, and we have the ability to fulfill those needs. It is a temptation to have microthumos in that sense, to be not long suffering, short suffering, if there is such a thing, for us not to to get sometimes frustrated when people are asking us for things when they need it. If there's a legitimate need somebody has and the Lord is putting us in a position to help somebody, shouldn't we be long-suffering and willingly endure that to be able to serve? Well, that's what God does, and we need to do the same. In Jeremiah 15 and verse 15, he says, O Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. And so God is also long suffering to deliver us out of our troubles and from those who persecute us. And so God shows long suffering in that respect for our sakes too. So there's many, many applications of the long suffering of God that he shows to those that are sinners, as well as to his children, Our next step is to consider how we need to be long-suffering like God, to follow that example and to see the different teachings and applications of the long-suffering that we need to have within us that God has in Him. Because that's what we're seeking to do, is to be conformed to His image, to be filled with all of His fullness, and to be partakers of that divine nature, to have His love perfected in us. Tonight is an opportunity for you, if you're here and not yet a child of God. He has shown you much long-suffering to bring you to repentance. Are you going to despise that long-suffering and goodness of God, as he asked that question in Romans chapter 2? Or are you going to show your thankfulness to God that he is long-suffering by responding right now to this opportunity that he's giving you, this very moment, to come to repentance right now, to change your mind about the way you've been living, to make that decision now that you're going to live the rest of your time in the flesh, not to yourselves, not to do your own will, but to do the will of God? Are you ready to do that? Are you ready to repent and then be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins? This is an opportunity for you to do that. Please come forward if that is your need. If you are a Christian and if you are have not been following the Lord as you should, he's been long-suffering with you again and gives you this opportunity to make things right with him, and we encourage you to do that at this time. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, please come forward right now while we stand together and sing.